Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to fill us, fill our hearts, help us to listen, help us to hear you. And as we hear a lot of details about Solomon's temple and kind of a detailed section of scripture, but yet it shows us so much about you and how important we are really as having bodies which as believers now are temples, our temples of the Holy Spirit. And so with the intricacies and the detail of a temple of gold and wood and gold, wood and all things, the cherubim and all of that, as important as that is, that's nowhere as important as just one of us made in your image and the spiritual beauty that you can bring out in each of us. So help us to listen, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we finished with Solomon showing his wisdom in answering the question about the two harlots with their, one of them's child died and the other one lived, and we finished, it said, verse 27 of chapter 3, so the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So Solomon has the wisdom now. God has given him the wisdom. Verse 1, we read in chapter 4, so King Solomon was king over all Israel. Now, this is a great verse, and it's kind of a tragic verse. Why is Solomon going to be the last king over all of Israel? Well, it's because of what he does with his reign. We read in 1 Kings 11, verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of your hand of your son. And so we'll get to that pretty soon with Rehoboam. Soon as Solomon dies, the kingdom gets divided and it will never come back together. It will with under our Messiah, but not during the kingly line out of Solomon. Verse 4, and there is where his officials, Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest, Elihoreph, and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha, scribe, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army, and Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. So these are his officials now as he's got his kingdom getting set up. And you might remember that Abiathar got taken down the last verse, or last lesson we had. And you might say, well, how come he's still named? Well, he didn't get stripped of his title as priest. And so there are two main priests in the nation, and Zadok will become the one, and Abiathar was told to go back to his farm, Anathoth, and he wouldn't be involved in the government anymore, but he still is a priest, so it has him here as a priest. Now we have Azariah, the son of Nathan, and Zabdon, the son of Nathan, two different guys. We think these are different Nathans, but we don't know which for sure which either one of them is. Maybe there's a bunch of Nathans in those days. And of course, Nathan, the prophet, was David's close friend. And neither one would be that Nathan, we don't think. But anyway, Azariah and Zabdad. And we see that with Zabdad, he is the priest and the king's friend. Good to have be known as the king's friend. And so I was thinking what Jesus said to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. So thinking this through a little bit, my king's friend, can it be said of he that my life demonstrates that Jesus is my Lord, my Savior, and that I'm one of my king's faithful friends. I would pray so. Verse 6, Ahishar over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force, and Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household, one each for 1 month of the year. Now, I have a map in there of these 12 districts. You'll notice they are not the 12 tribes. They are just located. We have three in some and none in others. We have an exemption. Judah is not on that list. Of course, that's Solomon's tribe. And everything south of Jerusalem didn't have, they weren't on that list. Of course, we have a lot of Negev down there in the southern part where there's not much production anyway. But these apparently have been chosen for their productive ability. We got three of them on the east side of the Jordan and the other nine on the west side. And you can look at that map if you want to look at it further. We will read the names now of the governors, and it tells where they're from. Ben-Hur in the mountains of Ephraim, Ben-Deker, Makaz, Shalabim, Beth-Shemesh, you've been there, I'm sure, if you've been to Israel, and Elon Beth-Hanan. Then we have Ben-Hesed. These are all sons of course, Ben-Ben-Ben. Ben-Hesed, Aruboth, to him belong Sokah and the land of Hefer. Then we have Ben-Abinadab in all the regions of Dor. Remember the witch of Endor? That's up closer, not too far from Galilee. He had Tophath, the daughter of Solomon, as wife. Now we'll go down a little bit further, and we have another one of these guys, Ahima'az. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as wife. Now, we only have three names of any of Solomon's children in the Bible. And two of them are right here. They aren't mentioned again. We also have Rehoboam will be mentioned as the king that takes over after his father Solomon died. So the Bible is silent. You know, the Bible gives all of David's sons. It gives all of Rehoboam's sons, but it only gives one name for Solomon. So we don't know what kind of relationship he had with his 700 wives, but he must have had some children. But at any rate, we won't go into that anymore because the Bible doesn't tell us so anything. It's just speculation that we want to talk about that. Verse 12, Baanah, the son of Ahilud, and Taanach Megiddo. We know where Megiddo is, and all Beth Shean, we know that, which is beside Zaratan below Jezreel from Beth Shean to Abel Mahola. So it's very descriptive of these sections here. And we have Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead. To him belong the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, and Gilead. That's on the other side of the river. To him also belong the regions of Argob and Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and guns, bronze gate bars. Now, that's a big area up there, but they only have one section. They only have 1 month a year, as they all do. And then in verse 14, we have Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim. Remember, Mahanaim was the city where David stayed when they went to battle against Absalom. Ahima'az and Naphtali, I mentioned, he also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, his wife. Ba'anah, the son of Hushai, and Asher, and Eloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, and Issachar. And Shammai, the son of Elah, and Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, again on the other side of the river, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Now remember, Moses was leading the children when they defeated Sihon and Og. So those are big areas over there. They only have one governor there because it says he was the only governor who was in that land. So that's a listing of the 12, and each one would then provide the food for Solomon's table. Now you think, well, Solomon's table is probably a long table with a bunch of people sitting around it. Actually, Solomon's table covers the whole nation of Israel. When you see what the daily requirements for his table, so to speak, are. I would think all the top officials are probably being fed by the government here, being fed by Solomon. Because look what we've got here. Here are the provisions for one day. 300 bushels of flour. Someone estimated that's enough to make about 20,000 loaves of bread a day. So you're feeding, if you got 20,000 loaves of bread, you're probably feeding more than 20,000 people, right? Lots of people here are being fed by this supply. 10 fatted cattle, 20 cattle from the pastures. So there are 30 cattle a day and 100 sheep. Think of 30 cattle a day and 100 sheep a day, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl, probably geese. So this is a huge, huge thing here. It says, for Solomon had dominion over all the regions on this side of the river, from Tipshah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. Now, you'll find that in different places in the Bible, that's when times are really, really good, when there's peace all around. And remember how God let that happen. He had David go around and conquer all of these surrounding kingdoms and get their gold, which he used for the temple. And he's wiping out all of the enemies, potential enemies. They all went under tribute. So during this whole time of Solomon's reign, basically until Solomon goes off the rails at the end, and then the enemies start coming out again. But they have peace. So they have peace and on every side all around. So you can look at that a little bit. We'll see a little bit more of it. But it's kind of an interesting type of the reign of Jesus Christ in the millennial reign. It would seem it's going to be a time of peace and prosperity all around. So that's coming. Our Lord is coming, right? So again, back to the basics. Am I ready? Are you ready? Are we watching, waiting, and working until he returns? And we say, yes. And then another question, how about those around us? So we continue to pray, don't we? Continue to witness. But remember, now is the time we have the time to make eternal investments. Once the rapture of the church, or once we take our last breath, that opportunity is over. So we want to take advantage of that, because God has got us here for that very reason. Verse 25, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and fig tree. That's another kind of idiom of times are good and peaceful. From Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So for 40 years here, basically, we're saying that all of Israel is dwelling safely while Solomon is on the reign. And it's pretty much what David has done, God doing all of this, working through that and blessing Solomon as well. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of chariots, horses for his chariots. I don't think that's the right word number, 40. In Chronicles, we're told that there were 1,400 chariots. You don't need 40,000 horses for 1,400 chariots. So I think that should be a four. When you see numbers that some look like, you know, we had like, remember when they brought the ark back from the Philistines and they looked in it and said 50,000 were killed. You couldn't have 50,000 looking into the thing. There weren't even 50,000 in that whole region. So it was probably 5,000 or 50, something like that. But in the Hebrew, the zeros, you just have to show dots above this letter. And so, you know, you get a dot on the paper and it looks like a dot, you have the right number. So anyway, I think it's 4,000 stalls, but whatever it is, we already see Solomon doing one thing wrong here. He's getting too many horses, even if it's only 4,000, because he's not supposed to multiply them. And he didn't have a need for a big standing army there, because the Lord had given him peace all around. But at any rate, we'll go on. Verse 27, and these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon, for all who came to King Solomon's table, and there was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. Now, 29, make a mark of that. That's an important verse. Kind of repetitive, but it's again, it's a great verse. God gave Solomon wisdom. So we say hallelujah. And he gave him exceeding great understanding. And if that's not enough, he gave him largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore, just innumerable opportunities because of the largeness of his heart. This is the first time ever in my life that I've been praying for largeness of heart. Maybe, I don't know if you've been praying for that or not. I'll go back one step further. Now, last week we had a lot about wisdom, and we were reciting the book of James, of course. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given liberally and without reproach. So, question, how often in the last week did you ask the Lord for wisdom? Or did you ask him at all? You know, I'm hoping that all of us take heed to the Bible when we're going, you come and donate your time, a whole hour here every week. And I'm just hoping that it causes a change in all of our lives, because otherwise we're just wasting our time going through it, really. So now I want to pray for his wisdom. I want to pray for exceeding great understanding. And I want to pray for largeness of heart. Solomon asked for that, and he gave it to him. And is Solomon greater than us? Well, maybe in some respects, not really, because we're all the same, aren't we? All believers are really have that same opportunity. Exceeding great understanding and largeness of heart. Psalm 119:32 says, I will run the course of your commandments, what? For you shall enlarge my heart. I love that verse. That's the only verse you'll find enlarge and heart in the same verse, at least in the New King James. I don't know, that's what I checked. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. I say amen to that. So, question or comment, are you praying regularly for your wisdom from above and for exceeding great understanding and largeness of heart? Verse 30, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt was known for its wisdom. It still is today. They look at that pyramids. They can't even dream how they made those pyramids. And they can't dream how they're lined up more accurately on true north than any other structure in the face of the earth. And they even have some big rooms in some of those pyramids that are huge. And they're, even with a laser, they're not off more than a quarter of an inch over like 1,000 feet or something. They are so straight. How did they do that? They had these stones that weighed tons. How did they get them up on the pyramid and all of that? We don't know. They had much wisdom, but here Solomon had more wisdom, it says, than the Egyptians, more than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman was one of the singers too. Heman, Shalkan, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, they're all a bunch of geniuses in that family, apparently. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Solomon's fame was in all that. We'll come into that again in verse chapter 10 when we get to the Queen of Sheba. She even came all the way from Africa to see his wisdom. Now, it goes on to talk about his wisdom in verse 32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. I was just thinking, I think I would like to write a proverb. I didn't think very much about it because I've gave up on it. I can't even write one, let alone 3,000. 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, that's a lot of songs. We only really have three of them recorded that I'm aware of. Best known one is the Song of Solomon, as one of the books of the Bible. But then we also have his name as the author shown in Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. He was knowledgeable in verse 33 in a whole bunch of fields. He spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, birds, creeping things, and of fish. He knew about everything, it seems like. Verse 34, men of all nations around the world, known at that time, or at least in that whole area, from all the kings of the earth, it says, now this is every king of the earth, apparently they knew about it, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, or at least those are the ones who heard it, I guess. So many, 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 many visitors coming to check out Solomon's wisdom. So again, I'm repeating what I already said. Have you asked him for wisdom since we met last week? How often? Now we move on to the preparation for the building of the temple. Chapter 5, verse 1, and now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. So note that well. We might look at that and we'd say, well, how were they able to get all those cedars down from Lebanon? How did he pull that off? Well, this is all David's work here. David had built that great relationship with Hiram, and it says Hiram had loved David always. So Hiram sends his servants to Solomon, because not always does the son do what the father did. And he wants to keep peace with Israel. He doesn't want an enemy there. So I'm sure he's looking to see what this guy is like, because he's heard about his wisdom and all. And I'm sure that he now is going to be very relieved, because he finds out, number one, Solomon's main goal is to build the temple, not to take countries around him. And is also saying that he wants to do what his father did. So that means now there's going to be continuing peace between Israel and Lebanon, or the Tyre was in that known in those days. We're going to have a great relationship here. But again, it's we start out with Hiram loving David. That's a good place to start, isn't it? If after you're gone, you have people that come around and say they loved you, after you're gone, that is. Maybe they'll come down while you're alive and say, I love you. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But if they're still saying they love you after you're gone, that's a good sign, isn't it? That's a good sign of a good relationship. Verse 2 and 3, then Solomon said to Hiram, saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. I kind of noticed there, Solomon is very kind in that statement. That's really watering down what God said. You got blood on your hands. You can't do it. But this is more tactful. And it is true because God did put the foes under the soles of his feet. But now notice in verse 4, but now the Lord, my God, isn't that good? Anytime you see a writer talking about the Lord, my God, instead of the Lord, their God, or the Lord, his God, or the Lord, somebody else's God, it's my God. So as we read this, we want to read that the same way, don't we? Now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. But just repeating that verse again and putting yourself in this context, talking about the Lord, my God has given me rest on every side. He really has spiritually. You might say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. I don't have any rest anywhere. Yes, you do. If you're a believer, you have rest forever with him. If you'll just push aside, give him over to him and let him push aside those nuisances, those distractions, and those deceptions, because nothing can take you out of his hand. Nothing. Oh, Lord, my God, thank you. Verse 6, now therefore command that they cut down cedars. This is Solomon asking Hiram. Command they cut down the cedars. Now the cedars from Lebanon were the best. They were known throughout the world, but they're mostly all gone today. Through wars and all that stuff in Lebanon, there's hardly any left. Now, the difference in Lebanon, I understand, I haven't been to Lebanon. I mean, I've looked at it across the border up there in Dan, you're right across from it. But Lebanon basically is barren. Israel was barren and Lebanon had all the trees. Now they planted millions and millions of trees in Israel. So now Israel's got more trees than Lebanon had. But in those days, and those cedars, they took a long time to grow. They didn't grow overnight. They probably were hundreds of years old, maybe 1,000 years old. Very, very tall, great wood. Resistance to rot, resistance to pests, great wood. So that's what Solomon wants for the timber in the temple. Cut down the cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be your servants, and I will pay you wages. Listen to this. For your servants, according to whatever you say. Isn't that great? That's a good way to work with somebody else. Say, I'll pay you whatever you say. Now, a lot of people you might be taken advantage of, but not all of the people. And so this is what he says, according to whatever you say. Now, he knows who he's talking to. They were close. Hiram and his dad were very close friends. So he's probably not sticking his neck out here too far to be taken advantage of anyway. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. Well, Israel didn't have any of those trees down there, so they didn't have any experience in doing that. And the Sidonians, Sidon is the next city up from Tyre, so that area is called Sidonia. And they have the skill, known to have the skill above all others. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly. Yes, indeed. Blessed be the Lord this day, for he's given David a wise son over his great people. So now he sees that Solomon only is really interested in using Hiram to help build the temple. which Hiram wanted to do anyway. It was helping David even in that regard before, with some of the provisions and so forth. And he also sees that that good relationship with Israel is going to continue because of Solomon's heart and so forth and his actions. Then Hiram sent to Solomon saying, "I've considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place where you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away." Now that's about 38 miles uphill to go from Joppa. It's next to Tel Aviv there, where the port was, and the only port was. And so they have to hustle those logs up to Jerusalem, to the site of the temple. But this is where these logs came from. They came from Lebanon and floated them down on rafts, and then they break the rafts up there once they get them there. Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to a limited number? No, according to all his desire, without limit. Wow. And Solomon gave Hiram 200,000 bushels of wheat as food for his household, and 1,600 gallons of pressed oil, which is the finest oil. Thus Solomon gave Hiram year by year. Now we don't know how many years this is. We know it's 7 years for the temple. But right after that, we also know that Hiram is giving the materials to build David this, already given him to build his house, but now also Solomon is going to need materials for his house, which is going to take him 13 years to build. So part of this is going to be ending with the temple, I guess, but part of it may go on into his own house. I don't know. It doesn't say. Verse 12. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon. Now, these are conscripted people out of Israel. They're not Israelites. He doesn't have the Jews do the work. He has the Jews do supervising work, but not menial work. But they're really not slaves. They don't lose their freedom. They're just told to work. And they go up to Lebanon, work 2 months, and then they come back home for 4 months, and two and four and two and four. So at the end of the year, they will have been gone, how many? 4 months, and they will be home 8 months. So that's a doable continuing thing that works. I mean, it's not unreasonable. Now we have Solomon in Israel now, verse 15. Solomon had 70,000 who carried the burdens and 80,000 who quarried the stones. That's 150,000 people he's using for this. Now remember, this temple is about the size of this house, 2,700 feet. So you got 150,000 people working on materials to build the structure. This is not an ordinary house, by the way. It's going to have 75,000 pounds of gold in it. So if we put 75,000 pounds of gold in this house, where would you put it? How would you hang it on the wall? How would you make it stick and all that stuff? Well, we don't have that. God does that. We don't know. It doesn't have all the answers. So besides the 150,000 workers, there were 3,300 chiefs, so supervisors. Now those are Israelites because they're of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the works. So you got 3,300 supervisors for 150,000 people. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. Now, unfortunately, you go to Israel today, you won't see any remnants of Solomon's temple except some of these stones. They're actually used in the Western Wall because they were available. If you go down in the tunnels underward, you'll see them too. You can tell the difference between the Solomon stone and the Herod stone. Most of them are Herod stones because Herod came later. They're more on top of these. But the Solomon stones won't have the Herod identity on them. The Herod stones all have this, what is it, 2 or 3 inches of kind of smooth, it almost looks like a curve on the side of the street. It's kind of smooth down, so they're easy to identify. But Solomon stones aren't marked in any way. They're all big. They're huge. They're huge. Some of them are way 20, 30 tons. I mean, they're big. How they move those, I have no idea. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Now, Gibeonites, lights always mean from a city or a region. So there is a town of Gibeon located about 60 miles north of Tyre. So that's where the Gibeonites are from. Now we have Solomon building the temple. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. So we've got an important date here. It doesn't tell us everything. It tells us exactly the number of years after the Exodus. Now, we don't know exactly when the Exodus was, so we can't tie it down totally, but we think the Exodus took place somewhere around 1450 years before Christ. Some say 1500. Now, all these dates I'm going to show you here, don't say they're gospel dates right out of the Bible because they're not. They're kind of calculated dates based on what we can estimate a little bit. And you would get a lot of arguments by scholars as to what these dates are. But 480 years is given to us, so we know that it was in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So if we can pick a date for any one of these points, we can get the rest of the dates by obvious comparison. Fourth year of Solomon's reign, it even gives us in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, you can come up with 480 years if you come up with something along these lines. Allow 40 years to Moses, 17 to Joshua, about 300 to the judges, 40 to Eli, 40 to Samuel, 40 to Saul, 40 to David and 4 to Solomon, you come up with 480. But you would say, well, I don't believe 299 is right for the judges, and it may not be. That's just a number. But we do think that Solomon's reign began, based on historical documents and other things, around 970 BC and ended around then, if it's 70 years, it's around 913 BC. So that would have the temple beginning at 967. So 7 years of completion, it's around 960 when the temple was built. And so don't dwell on those numbers too much. It just kind of puts the thing in perspective a little bit about when it was relative to Jesus, which we're estimating. We know how far it was from the Exodus. Verse 2. Now the house. When we see houses in here, we kind of have to remember now we're talking about the temple every time we're talking. We aren't getting into Solomon's house this week. We'll get to there later. But every time you see house here, this is the temple in this context. Now, the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 90 feet and its width 30 feet and its height 45 feet. So it's really small when you think about it. When you see all of these things going into it, you would think, well, this has got to be a huge building. Well, it's so important, but it's not huge in a way. I mean, you can visualize what 90 feet is, and you can visualize what 30 feet is. You can visualize what 45 feet is. Verse 2. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, I mentioned 8 and 45 feet. The dimensions of the temple that he built is just about twice the size of the tabernacle. So don't worry about the sizes, just worry about these dimensions and all. It's twice the size of the tabernacle. Now we know the tabernacle dimensions were given to Moses specifically, but they still point to a pattern of what's in heaven. So you got the ratios, which will remain true, but it doesn't mean that these dimensions here were given to Moses. These dimensions here were given to David, I believe. You got more people now. You probably had about 2 million people at the time of the tabernacle. Now you've got estimated, we estimated number of days of census, we estimated 6, 7 million people. So you're going to have more priests. So you need a bigger sanctuary because that's the only priests can go into the sanctuary, right? So if you look at this illustration here, and in color, it's spectacular because we see everything inside the sanctuary is gold. Everything you see is gold. There's no wood or stone seen anywhere. It's magnificent, magnificent. But you do have in this illustration, you can see one of the columns of bronze out in front. One is Boaz and one is Yakim. The other one is not shown because of the cutaway. You will see one of the two doors leading into the temple, and that's gold. So that's the only gold you'll see from the outside, is that doorway leading into the temple. So this is so beautiful on the inside, but notice nobody will see that except the priests. The common people will never see that their entire life, unless they're a priest. And in the Holy of Holies, which is the end down there, that's the 30-foot cube. Remember, it was half of that size in the tabernacle. So this is a 30-foot cube. And then you've got two equivalent 30-foot cubes to the right. So you got 90 feet by 30 feet into three compartments, if you will. But the two compartments are what we call the sanctuary. And the one compartment we call the inner sanctuary. So when we say inner sanctuary here, think of Holy of Holies. And it still will have the old Ark of the Covenant brought in. So that's the old Ark of the Covenant. So, of course, that's the same size. It doesn't change. And I presume the mercy seat and the two little cherubims are still on there. But in the new temple, there's going to be these huge two cherubim. They're 15 feet tall. 15 feet tall is, it must be up almost to the eave up here, I would think. I don't know what 15 feet is. Anyway, maybe not quite that high, but it's high, 15 feet. And they have 15-foot wingspan on their wings. So you're going to have them touching their tips and touching the wall, feet in the cube there in the Holy of Holies. You'll also see down there the laver, the big laver, and you'll see the little lavers with wheels on them. Those little lavers are primarily for water to wash the sacrifice parts and so forth that they do in their situation. You'll see the burnt offering over there, burnt offering altar there to the right side. Now, if you scroll down a little bit or go to a couple of more pages here, you'll see another rendering, and it's got a bunch of walls and things around it, which give you a little more idea of what the overall temple mount would look like. This, again, is not total, but this gives you a little bit more of an idea. Now, when you start to look these pictures up and get these things, architects planning, you find them all over the map. These particular pictures here, I like the one, the first one we looked at. That's exactly the same photo. It's in the ESV study Bible. And I admired it because I could kind of see it pretty clearly. So I found it and I printed it here. And again, the detail is important in a way because God tells us the detail. But we don't want to get so locked in on it that we start arguing about this isn't right and that isn't right. I can't find it. I went down and another thing here I'll show you there in the next one down is an architect layout of the Temple Mount itself. And they're all over the map, all over the map. And you can find errors in all of them because men have just tried to surmise this is the way it was. You'll see a huge women's court there. And the men's court is not even a quarter of an inch wide. If you go to the left, I don't think that's the way it probably was. They did have the women's court, and then you had the men's court, and then you had the Israelites, the Jews, and that was primarily Israelites. And then you go on in, you have the priestly court, and you have the Gentile court all the way around the outside. The Gentiles couldn't go in here at all. But it gives you a little bit, as you see, the temple. And you do notice the northeast, southwest, the temple's facing the east, always the east, east gate to the right side on that photo. And south is the bottom, and that goes down the hill to Ophal, to the city of David. Those of you who have been there, they would have then, south of the temple would have been Solomon's house, and part of Solomon's house was given over to Pharaoh's daughter. And then you have the armory there, and you have other storage things there and all. So a lot going on the Temple Mount, but that may help you just a little bit. I don't know. So verse 7, we see the temple, when it was built with some stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. That's amazing, isn't it? You have no sound when that thing was being put together. These stones are all tremendously hewn and cut. I don't know how they would do that. We don't know today how in the world they would do that to make those that accurate. We can't even do it with a laser cutter, let alone with and have them so smooth, there's never any gap in them where you can even put a knife blade in. And you didn't use any mortar, they just all sit on each other until the enemy tears them down, which Solomon's temple will be torn down in about 586 BC by Babylon. And they weren't supposed to tear it down, they weren't supposed to burn it, but they set it afire, and then the gold started running into the cracks. And so then they got all the, there wasn't one stone left unturned. Think of all of this. And then Herod rebuilt it, and that was in process a long time at the time of Christ. And of course, within 35 plus or minus years after Christ, it would be destroyed by the Romans. There hadn't been any temple since. So this particular architect's layout shows the Solomon's Temple compound there on page 7. And then it also shows the Herod extension compound. Herod extended the compound somewhat. But the temple is still the same temple. It was just redone, refurbished, and almost rebuilt. Now, there's a few things here I don't show on here just for your information. We'll probably get more of it, certainly in Chronicles, and more of it later. But one of the differences in the temple and the tabernacle, not only was it twice as big, there were 10 candlesticks in the temple. There was only one in the tabernacle. There were 10 showbread tables, but there's only one in the tabernacle. So there's a couple of differences there. And the basically same thing, the holy, holy, holy place is the holy, holy place. And nobody can see that except the high priest, and that was one time a year. So the most beautiful part of this temple, nobody can see. High priest could see it one time a year. And other priests could see the rest of the sanctuary, but the common people, nobody could see it. And yet God goes to all of these fastidious, and this is a place where I will meet with you. So it's going to be an unbelievable place because that's how special it is. Now, it became so special in the Jews' mind that they depended on it for everything. They didn't trust in the Lord anymore. They were trusting in the temple. And we had that, of course, in Jeremiah big time. Temple, temple, temple. God gets so tired of hearing a temple, temple, temple. And it will be destroyed within about 500 years, Solomon's temple, because they'll turn from the Lord and the Lord will judge them. Now, verse 11 tells us, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, here is the if then, which is always available, not available, always stipulated in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord, this is Yahweh talking, came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple, which you are building, if, big if, capitalize that in your mind, if you walk in my statutes, if you execute my judgments, if you keep my commandments, if you walk in them, then, capitalize that too, if and then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. Now, obviously, the converse is true as well. If you don't, I won't. Now, we need to notice that well. And you may think, well, Jesus came and fulfilled the law, didn't he? Yes, indeed. So this is not a salvation issue for you and I, but it is an issue for rewards. It is an issue, those of you who are Saturday morning, we are going through just touching on 1 John right now, and it's so important that we see if you love God, you will keep my commandments. And if you love God, you will love the neighbor as yourself. Or as Jesus would say, a higher level, you will love him as I have loved you. And if you don't have that love, you're not a believer. So this is really tied in here into our obedience and into loving one another. So if you got anybody you hate, get rid of that. Turn it over to the Lord. You don't want any hatred. That'll kill you. Hatred will end up like it did with Ahithophel, killing himself. So the if then is important for us, not in terms of salvation. We aren't under an if then anymore because Jesus has done it all, salvation-wise. But we want to get crowns for being obedient, so we'll have something to give him when we stand before him, right? So I wrote down, kind of summarizing that to myself. If you keep my word, Solomon, I will keep my word. I will keep my promises. But you have to keep my word. And I said the very same thing is true for us today and for our nation. If you keep God's word, God will keep his word. God will be faithful to his promises unto us. How serious and committed am I to this? And is there really much evidence in my life of having an obedient heart for God? Can others see that obedient heart as they watch my life or our lives? And of course, whenever I like to put I in these things, not because I am prideful, but it's not because I'm prideful I do that. I don't like to be putting my words in questioning you, but I figure if I ask the question, you can ask yourself that question too, because these questions are to be asked of the Lord, not for man's sake. Verse 13, and I will dwell among the people of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Remember, we had a great example of that when Asa had his successful battle, and he came back, and the prophet said, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. If you keep the ways of the Lord, God will keep you." And so that still applies to us today in some respects. Not a salvation respect, but in behavioral obedient respects. Exodus 29, 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. God's presence among his people is always a glorious, wonderful thing, is it not? So Solomon built the temple and furnished it and built the inside walls of the temple of cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Now notice, everything gets covered inside with gold, but nothing gets stuck on the limestone. And maybe you know why, I don't. But then he would put boards on it, put cedar boards or put cypress boards, and then he overlaid all of that with gold. So the gold is going on wood, basically, is what it is here. Even in the cherubim, they're made of olive wood and they get gold all over them. Again, we have 75,000 pounds estimated gold going into this thing. So that's amazing. Then he built the 30-foot room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, excuse me, as the Holy of Holies. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar carved with ornamental buds and flowers, all was cedar. No stone was to be seen. That's a significant statement there. No stone to be seen. Outside, all you saw was the stones. Inside, totally different. Much like the tabernacle. Tabernacle with all its skins and all that stuff was beautiful on the inside, but wasn't beautiful to be seen from the outside. And he prepared the inner sanctuary, set the Ark of the Covenant. That's the old Ark of the Covenant that David carried in. Set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar or the incense altar. So the Holy of Holies is a cube. I believe that we can fully expect that the new city of Jerusalem will be a cube. We're told it's 1,500, a little bit under 1,500 miles on each side, but it doesn't really tell us. Some people say, oh, it could be a triangle. I don't think God does triangles. I think he does cubes. Because why would he build his temple with a cube all the way? It's all cube, 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 cube. It's not triangle, triangle, triangle. So that's just my opinion. But anyway, we have these cubes here. Remember in Hebrews 8:5, was told Moses will serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, talking about the tabernacle, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, see that you make it according to all the pattern shown to you on the mountain. The heavenly city itself, then I think is a cube, 1,500 miles side, something like that. So, verse 21, Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished the temple. Also, he overlaid the gold, the entire altar, which was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high, 15 feet. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits or 7.5 feet, and the other wing of the cherub, 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. So it had a 15-foot wingspan. And The other one in verses 25 and 27 is exactly the same way. And then it says, then he set the cherubim in verse 27 inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. So that would be an awesome, awesome sight. Those are two big angels there, those cherubim. Verse 29, then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Very beautiful, very decorative. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold. There it is, the floor. I didn't think you'd have the floor of gold. Maybe it all marked up with your feet, I guess, right? I don't know. Maybe you didn't have shoes. It didn't matter. Your sandals probably, I don't know if they had sandals, or maybe they were barefooted in there. I don't know. They had a wash before they went in. But anyway, gold on the floor, gold everywhere when you go into the sanctuary. For the entrance at the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and oak posts were one-fifth of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Now, for the door going into the temple, he also made doorposts of olive wood, one-fourth of the wall, and the two doors were of cypress wood, two panels composing one folding door and two panels composing the other folding door. So there's four panels there. Then he carved palm trees and open flowers on them and overlaid them with gold applied evenly. Applied evenly, I'm sure it was, on the carved work. So you may be wondering, by all this detail, why is this so important? Well, it's important because God says it's important. This is a place where I will meet with you, he says. A place where I will meet with you, my people. It's important. And we will see how this is going to apply to us as we will finish here. So as priceless as all this is, it's not anywhere near as priceless as you are to him. I think one human life is more than all the gold in the world, let alone the gold in the temple and so forth. That's how priceless you are. How priceless you are. And we know that we're told that our bodies are to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? If we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're the same kind of criteria, same kind of detail, and same kind of beauty here that we have here in the temple, spiritually speaking. We really need to realize that, it seems to me, just how important we are to him, how special we are to him, how he has such great things in mind for each of us if we just would allow him to do what he wants to do in your life. And I don't know about you, but I look around at times, I say, Lord, I know I could get closer to you, but I don't want to, because it's going to take more sacrifice. It's going to take me doing more than I'm doing now, and less of some of the things I'm doing now. And I'm just comfortable right where I am. I like my life spiritually. Man, I can come to you anytime, and I'm just doing really great. And James says, what? You draw near to him, he draws near to you. So your relationship, my relationship today with the Lord, is exactly where I want it. Not where he wants it, it's where I want it. Because if it were he wanted it, I would probably be in here just saying, you don't believe what I'm going through, man. I've never had such problems in my life. Once I started this and doing this, the whole thing fell apart. But that's another thing. How are you doing in that? How are you doing that with what he has? Our pastor some time ago mentioned, and the context was really with Isaac blessing his two sons, Esau and Jacob. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, Isaac is in there for only one reason. He blessed his sons, Jacob and Esau. So I think it's important, bless your children, bless your grandchildren in the name of the Lord, to let them know how you're praying for them, that you know that he wants to do great and mighty things through them. And you can bless them in Jesus' name for that, to be receiving what he has for each of them, that they're that special. And particularly if your kids aren't walking with the Lord, I can almost guarantee you that'll bring tears. It'll bring tears even if they are working with the Lord. If they think you really love them so much, you're praying for them to be what the Lord has for them to be, it's just a great blessing. So you might consider that. You're probably doing that if you haven't done it. Do it in person. Do it when the timing is right. Don't try to cram it into when you don't have time or they don't have time or, but there are those times. You can do it on the phone if you can't do it in person. It's better in person, but you can do it on the phone. So I want to close today with this comment. We've already been talking about it. We go ahead, by the way, and it says that the temple was finished in 7 years. Verse 37 says, in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished. It gives us the years and dates of months. All details according to all his plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Now we'll come in to building his house next. And we know that's 13 years. And some people try to say, well, it must have happened simultaneously. Well, read verse 10 in 1 Kings 9. We read, now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. So there you have it, 7 and 13, 20 years. So I don't think Solomon started on his house till this was done. Otherwise, you wouldn't get 20 years. So just think, in closing, just think how special, how important that you are to God. And how do we see our say, how do we see ourselves relative to this? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Great, great verses. Our prayer, I think, is may we, with our whole body, soul, and spirit, glorify Him continually. I wanted to close with something about how great our God is. So I kind of was drawn to this song here, How Great Is Our God, the splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice. So let's sing this if I can. Bring it up here and play the music.
At his voice, trembles at his voice. How great! Yeah.
Father, you are great. How great you are. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for dying that we might live. Thank you for the cross. Oh, fill us with your spirit that we might shine for you today, that others would see you through us and through our lives. Be with each one here and bless them, and may your favor be upon them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.